Chapter 2, In Meekness. So how do we reconcile what we know about Christ with what we have just discovered about him? And how does that apply to us and our interactions with one another? Specifically, how does that all encourage us to give grace to one another? The love of Christ. At this point, it must be affirmed that the Lord Jesus' message was often one of love. He came to preach of a time in which humanity would be freed from the spiritual and physical effects of sin, and to give people a taste of what that freedom was like. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Luke 4, verses 17 to 21. Again, when he declared his own purpose to his disciples, he declared a purpose of love. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Luke 9, verse 56. John most famously put it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3, verses 16 to 17. The coming of Christ was to bring salvation to the world, to those who would hear his message and who would follow him. Thus, in incredible love, he gave his own life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. But how does this mission of love fit with the Christ-like attitude of vengeance, judgment, and torture? Curses and love. Christ. First, without fail, when one reads through the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles, they will hear the imprecatory language, and that imprecatory language will always be directed towards those who resist the good news of the kingdom. It fell upon the religious leaders who opposed Christ. It even fell upon the apostles when they opposed Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 23. It fell upon the Jews when they stood against the preaching, and it fell upon Christians. Jude 1, verses 8 to 19, and Revelation 17 and 18. While this doesn't completely answer how the imprecatory language fits with Christ's love, it at least notes that Christ's cursings were not leveled at everyone, but were specifically directed towards his enemies or those who opposed the spread of the gospel and the will of God. At the same time, Christ isn't just one-sided. While it may be unfathomable for us to attempt to be vengeful and yet loving at the same time, the Lord Jesus certainly displays both. Thus, at the end of his ministry, Christ gave his imprecatory monologue to the Pharisees. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, and wise men, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Matthew 23, verses 31 to 36. Indeed, these specific people were cursed, and yet consider what comes next, because it shows that despite these imprecations, Christ did not enjoy any of it. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as an hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. The closing words, "Your house is left unto you desolate," echo some of those imprecatory psalms, Psalm 140, verse 15, and Psalm 69, verse 25. And yet in uttering these curses, Christ is by no means pleased, just as God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and 32. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41, as the city that he sought to comfort, but which rejected the comfort. Here we have Christ cursing those who didn't follow him, and yet weeping over them. Here is his anger and severity, and also his love. The same is seen even as Christ went to the cross. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Luke 23, verses 29 to 31. Because of their actions, Jerusalem was to be destroyed, and all of it had been foreshadowed in Jesus' curse on the fig tree. The tree that had been green but had become dry, Mark 11, verses 13 to 14 and verse 20. And yet Christ's words here, while referencing the curse upon the city, were words of sadness. They were words of love. Weep not for him, but for themselves. Ultimately, this attitude of love culminated in his plea for God to forgive those who had crucified him, praying that they would be led to salvation. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Luke 23, verse 34. And so the Lord Jesus appears to have both, an attitude of vengeance toward his enemies, but also one of love at the same time. Perhaps the best way to explain the Lord's attitude is to state that in him, the curses of the imprecatory Psalms were said with an underlying motivation of love, with the ultimate goal that those of his enemies who would be responsive to the gospel would heed the call, would be forgiven, and thus become his friends. Those who would not, he would continue to curse and pray that their sins would remain. Curses and love. Paul. The Apostle Paul is the same. While the Apostle sometimes spoke vehemently against groups of Jews, calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, Acts 23, verse 3, he tempered that attitude with a clear love for the people of Israel. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Paul's love for the Jews was so deep that he was willing to give his own salvation for them, although he realized that God did not work in such ways. And thus, in a similar way to the Lord Jesus, Paul spoke with both imprecatory language and love. Following Christ. So what does that mean for us? We have been told to follow Christ's example. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Mark 8, verse 34. Indeed, Christ as our example is one of the great meanings of the cross for us. Jesus didn't take our punishment upon him, but rather gave us an example of what we are to do. This crucifying of the flesh, then, manifests itself in our following the example, not just of his death, but his life. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. John 13, verses 14 to 15. And so we humble ourselves, following the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts this into the baptismal allegory. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, in following the Lord and his sinless life, it would seem evident that we are to emulate his attitude and his thinking. Just like him, we are to live for love, and at the same time, just like him, we are to curse the enemies of the gospel. Following Paul. Even more, not only do we follow Christ, but the Apostle Paul also urged believers whom he had shepherded to follow his example. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 to 16. Again, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And once more to a different ecclesia. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Philippians 3, verse 17. Unlike Christ, Paul was not the Son of God. He was a man who sinned, the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And yet, in attempting to follow Jesus, he told the believers to follow him. Therefore, Christ's example and Paul's example, that we curse the enemies of God and yet love them, is the attitude that we should adopt? Ineffective. Nevertheless, that attitude simply won't work. Just try to imagine what it would be like if we adopted to have that kind of thinking in our ecclesias today. It would be terrible. At some point in time, perhaps sooner rather than later, believers would begin to label each other as enemies of the gospel. One brother perhaps continually preaches something that seems rather odd, and so we begin to think that he is an enemy of the truth, and we pray that God will silence him. Or we speak about him in the same way that Christ spoke about the Pharisees. He's a viper, he's a hypocrite, or he's a blemish in our memorial service. And all of a sudden, while that brother may not have actually been an enemy of God, we have created him as an enemy in our minds. This simply won't work. And not only will it not work, but it will be detrimental to the ecclesias. Rather than thinking good of one another, we will be ready to jump upon one another for every mistake and every offense. Why? Because that's who we are. The heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. We love things like revenge and criticizing others. Unbiblical. At the same time, and more importantly, not only is this imprecatory thinking ineffective in building up the ecclesia, but it is unbiblical. When teaching his disciples how to treat their enemies, the Lord told them to do the exact opposite of cursing. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Luke 6, verse 27 to 30. We don't pray to torture our enemies. We pray for their salvation. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even further, when his disciples sought to consume their enemies with fire from heaven, an attitude which fits perfectly with the imprecatory Psalms, Christ rebuked them. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Luke 9, verses 51 to 55. Paul taught the same, specifically commanding the believers not to curse. Compare James 3, verses 9 to 10. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Romans 12, verse 14. So how does this all fit together? The simple solution. Consider what we know. 1. Both Christ and Paul cursed their enemies and yet loved them at the same time. 2. We have been called to follow Christ and Paul's examples in our lives. 3. But we are not to curse. Really, laying it out this way makes the concept seem fairly simple. While Christ and Paul could curse their enemies, and we are supposed to follow them, there are perhaps some things in which we are not to follow them, and cursing is one of them. Essentially, that's the answer, if we are simply looking at what we are supposed to do. But at the same time, knowing what you are supposed to do, without knowing why you are supposed to do it, is only a recipe for doing the wrong thing. We do not live under rule and law, and therefore knowing the principles and the reasons for God's command is essential. So why is it that we are supposed to follow Paul and Christ, and yet do not follow them in cursing our enemies? A different standard. Well, what about Paul and Christ is different than us? For that matter, what about David, who initially wrote the Psalms, is different than us? It isn't that none of them were sinful, because that only applies to Christ. It wasn't that they all lived in the first century and something was different about the culture then, because David didn't live at that time. Really, one of the major elements that links Christ, David, and Paul together, and differs from our own situation, is that all three of these men had the Holy Spirit. This divine gift gave them the ability to look into men's hearts. Thus, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2, verses 24 to 25. Over and over, Jesus read people's thoughts, Matthew 9, verse 4, and Luke 11, verse 17. Peter, with the power of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what Ananias and Sapphira had done, Acts 5, verse 3, and therefore Paul could look at a man whom he had never met and, based off his one action, declare the following: "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cause to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Acts 13, verses 9 to 10. The Holy Spirit gave these men the ability to look deep into people and know what they were thinking. Christ knew an individual's motivation. In fact, he specifically stated the motivations. "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." John 5, verse 42. This is why John the Baptist could look at the Pharisees and Sadducees and call them a generation of vipers. Matthew 3, verse 7. Even before anything has been said at all about them. Not because he knew them well individually, but because he looked into their hearts. That is why Christ could curse his enemies, because they deserved it and he knew that. It's the same reason why we sometimes see godly actions of righteous people that seem to contradict the spirit of Christ. Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, verse 27. God laughing at the nation's feeble attempts to overthrow him, Psalm 2, verse 4. Wisdom laughing and mocking those who despise her, Proverbs 1, verse 26. And Isaiah's sarcasm over the false gods, Isaiah 44, verses 10 to 20. And yet we are not to rejoice when our enemy falls, Proverbs 24, verse 17. God and those whom he anoints with his spirit have a different standard because they have different circumstances. Thus scripture is clear about vengeance. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense," Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The New Testament says the same. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Romans 12, verse 19. And, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Hebrews 10, verse 30. There are certain things that belong only to God. Vengeance and judgment are two of them. Unlike God, we don't know people's motivations. All we know is what we see people do. Our standard. Thus, for us, scripture is clear. We are to be ambassadors of love. We do not curse, we bless. When Paul described to both Timothy and Titus the way in which a believer was to act, he was unequivocal about what kind of attitude was required. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves unto the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 2:26. Paul didn't say that God's servants should sometimes not strive, but that he must not strive. When we find ourselves in vicious arguments attempting to contend for the faith, then we've missed the point. When we find ourselves sulking and resenting another brother or sister, then we've missed the point. We must not strive, and instead must be meek. Again, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Titus 3, verses 1 to 2. It's the same idea. We must be gentle and show meekness to everyone. But not only do we have to show meekness, we have to speak in meekness. We are to speak evil of no man. Just think about how that would change our daily conversations. And yet this isn't just what Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, but it is something that the New Testament said over and over. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James 4, verse 11. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, 1 Peter 3, verse 10. This is huge. It's essentially a revolution in our thinking. And perhaps we've allowed ourselves to slide at times because we've thought that Paul spoke vehemently towards his enemies, so we can say things about others as well. Or we've thought about Christ and the Pharisees and thought that we can speak about others in that way too. But we can't. Everything we say should be meek and gentle. We are to speak evil of no man, because unlike Jesus and Paul and David, we do not know what is in people's hearts. An example. And thus, though we are told to follow the Lord, Scripture's teaching about manifesting God and Christ is much more nuanced than simply attempting to be like God in every aspect of life. When Scripture exhorts us to follow the Lord Jesus, consider again how it exhorts us to follow him. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, verse 38. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Mark 8, verse 34. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. This is not just telling us to live like Jesus. It is specifically exhorting us to live like him in the way in which he crucified the flesh. Peter says the same. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. This is the way that we are to follow Christ. We don't follow him into the temple to cast out the money changers. That was something that he could do because he was empowered and led by the Spirit. Instead, our goal is to push out the flesh from our lives via an attempt to fill our thinking and our actions with the Spirit. In this way, we deny ourselves and follow Christ, and as Luke records, we do this every day. The same is seen in the other passage quoted above about following Christ. Jesus did not just act in righteous anger when he told his disciples to follow his example. Instead, in humility, he took on the form of a servant and had washed their feet. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. John 13, verses 14 to 15. Paul's exposition of baptism in Romans follows the same standard. Therefore ye were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. We specifically follow Christ in the crucifixion of our flesh, the putting on of humility, and the walking in newness of life. Conclusion. But at the same time, what does this look like in our lives? Does this mean we cannot correct others? Does it mean that everything we say has to be sugar-coated? It's one thing to say that we act in love and gentleness and meekness, but another thing to actually put that into practice. How do we do it? It all starts in our minds. We've got to change the way we think. We have to get rid of those vengeful, judgmental, and critical thoughts and replace them with God's antidote, grace and humility.